This morning, we're going to look into the book of Malachi, and it's in the Old Testament, and it's a small book. There's only 55 verses in it, so you might have difficulty finding it, unless you remember it's the last book of the Old Testament. So you can turn to Matthew and just go a couple pages back, and you'll be there in Malachi. Malachi is an important book. And it's the last in the Old Testament, not just because it was the last one written, but because its message truly prepares the way for Jesus' coming. And today I hope to show that it is the way for us to prepare our hearts for Jesus' coming in our hearts. I also hope to show us that it is easy to pretend to be a follower of God, and it's easy to get distracted or to be tricked into a false sense of worship, and yet God is still looking to reconnect with you. There is no sin too great. There is no person so far gone that God cannot reach them. And Malachi prepares the way for Jesus' coming. The book of Malachi was written by someone named Malachi, although it might not be his name. It just means my messenger. And so it's possible this is just his pseudonym. He just wrote down, from God's messenger, here's my message. And then it was 400 years till God's word came to Zechariah about John the Baptist's birth. And between that time, God did not speak. His people Israel did not hear him. They had no direction, no guidance, and no word from God. And so this message of Malachi truly has a pivotal point to make in preparing the way. Because just imagine, as we talked about in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school today, the downward progression of everything, how things get worse from generation to generation, not better. How horrible would the state of the land of Israel and the people have been after 400 years without a word from God? How would there even be one, let alone several families that were still looking towards God, that were still searching for the coming Messiah? How is that possible? Well, it's because they took this message to heart. So we won't read all 55 verses, although it wouldn't break our time limit. We will jump through a little bit here in the book of Malachi. We'll start with the first verse, though, because that's a good place to start. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. I have to admit, coming and preaching is not a burden, although my heart is often burdened. And I think this is the way this is used here in this verse. Malachi had a burden on his heart for his people. And we will see in chapter 2 how he breaks out of the pattern of his chapters and he calls for the people to repent and come to God. But here his burden, and this is not just the burden of Malachi, but it is also the burden of the Lord. And it is a burden of the word. Words have great impact. If you speak of Christ, it will have an impact. Sometimes it's not the one you want. Sometimes people spit in your face or slam the door. But if you speak of God, those words have impact. Do we have a burden from God? This is a side message for those of you who know Jesus as your Savior. Ask yourself, am I burdened to tell others about him? To understand this book, we must understand its setting. And Malachi presents to us a courtroom scene. He presents to us God on one side, bringing accusation, and the people of Israel bringing their rebuttal, and then God saying, nah, you're wrong, and here's the proof. Over and over again throughout this book, you will find God saying one thing, the people of Israel saying that's not true, and then God proving his point over and over and over again. And the first one truly gives us God's heart. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. It's a simple statement. This is true today. God loved Israel, and he still does. But God loves each one of us. That is why he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. If he did not love us, he would have left us in our sins. But no, God loves us. It's a simple statement. I have loved you. That's what the Lord says. And yet today, if you pronounced that and you said that out loud in the marketplace, people would come up to you with this very same rebuttal. They would say, wherein has God loved us? Look around us. Do you see God's love? And they would point to disease or death or pain or suffering. And they would say, does God actually love us? This is a common theme. The people of Israel, they cried out, wherein has God loved us? They were wrong, and we won't go into God's proof of that, although it is funny how God, he doesn't dwell on every single thing he did for them. God had done so much for the people of Israel, and yet he just points to one thing and says, I do love you. If we jump down to verse 6, we see again the courtroom. We have God on the one side saying, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. We who know Jesus as Savior, we have been called priests set apart unto God. We are in direct contact with God. He dwells with us, and we serve him. And yet, too often, we do not honor him. We do not treat him even with the respect we would treat our Father. Instead, we despise him. We despise God so much that we even despise his name. The people of Israel wouldn't have taken that very kindly. And in fact, here we have the priest yelling out, wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein, or in what manner have we despised your name, God? We are so careful about your name, we will not utter it unless it is reading it from God's word. And in fact, in later times, they wouldn't even write his name out for fear of using it improperly. And yet God says, ye have despised my name. The proof comes in verse 7 and following. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Those things that are offered to God, today it is not a sacrifice of a lamb or bread upon a burning altar, yet it is a sacrifice of life unto God. And yet we look at that and we despise it. We think it is contemptible. To serve God is the worst thing you could do. How many times have we thought to ourselves, oh, I could do this for church, or I could do that, but then people would expect it. Or I won't have time to do those other things I like to do. And it takes us away from giving our all, for sacrificing ourselves unto God. If we jump down into verse 8, halfway through the verse there, we say, offer your sacrifices unto thy governor, and will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Today, if you offered the kind of sacrifice that we often do unto the rulers of this land, they would not be happy. They want total control, total compliance, and anything less than that would be unacceptable to them. But does God require anything less than total surrender of yourself unto him. I say, no, he wants everything. He will accept us. Not because we are good or because we have offered everything we have, but because he is good. And because he has offered everything that he had in his son. We find in verse 10 that the priests who had been called by God to serve God in his temple, they were now turning it into a business. And in verse 10 he says, "Who is there among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." This is what I fear most with us here in this church. We offer sacrifice to God consistently. We serve him with our hearts. And yet, there may come a day when our service is not acceptable to God because our heart's not in the right place. We are doing it for profit or for some other benefit that we might receive. Maybe it's we want to get up so that everyone can see us and know our name and praise us. Maybe it is that we want to desire to make money out of this. But no, either of those things will cause God to not accept our offering. You could make the greatest sacrifice. You could even lay down your life for God's cause. But if you are not honoring God, if you are not doing it for the correct reasons, it is worthless. We have a bit of hope in verse 11. And we, like I said, we won't be going verse by verse through the whole book. But in verse 11, this part is where it starts to meet us. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." God's name is going to be great from the furthest place to the furthest place. From the east to the west, which as you know, they go around forever. So they might even meet up at some point. And even then, God's name will be praised from every corner of the globe. It will be known and made known. I do want us to ask the question, do we make God's name known here? And is our prayers, which is the incense that we offer up, do they come up as a sweet smell before God? Just as Israel is being condemned and they faced great persecution because of their failure to follow God, so too, if we fail to follow God, he will remove our light from this candlestick. He will remove our place and our position. Our name even will be forgotten. But God's name will continue to be made known. We can continue to go down through chapter 1, and there's again more of these God saying, and then a rebuttal, and then proof made out. In verse 2 of chapter 2, though, we find God making known to the priests what he wants for them. This is a command to them. "If ye will not hear, and ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." Again, this one is for the priests. It doesn't directly apply. But I can guarantee you, the God who said that to the priests in Malachi's day could say that to us as well, if we do not follow him and give him glory and make his name great. In verse 10, we have something that is quoted by many improperly. not here, I hope, but Catholics, the Muslims, all of them say we have one Father. We have one Father, and therefore God has created us, therefore God will accept us. This is not true. We have here instead this statement. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenants of our fathers? Each one of us deals treacherously. Each one of us has a sinful heart. If we do not recognize this, we do not recognize ourselves as we are. God has set us with all kinds of witnesses around us, both in the shape of the mountains and in the stars in the sky, to his greatness and his goodness. And yet, we turn our backs on him all the time. He is our Father. He did create us, but we deal treacherously. We find in verse 14 that this goes even more specifically. And this is applicable even today. Ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. This is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of people. Physical sins, but also emotional sins. Those who look to someone other than their spouse for comfort, for guidance. They look to someone other than their spouse for leadership. And they look to someone other than their spouse for physical comfort. All of these things are evil and they are pervasive. None of us can say we are guiltless. Like David, we may have looked. We have had our heart stir towards someone else with thoughts that are impure. Or we may have even gone and committed adultery against our wife. This is evil. This is wrong. And these things God hates. God's the one who created marriage. He created it. He's the one who came up with the idea. Do you think he wants us to separate and divorce? No. Does he want us to break those bounds, those sacred vows that we have made? No. And in fact, in verse 16, we have probably the strongest statement against divorce and remarriage. In verse 16 it says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." That word putting away is the same one for a writ of divorcement, a formal divorcement. And God hates it. There aren't that many things that you can list in the Bible where it says God hates. This is one of them. God hates that. Even in the case of violence, this is not necessarily God's final plan. God wants us to have changed lives. He wants us to restore the fellowship together, if at all possible. And this is not just a physical thing. Again, don't get me wrong. This is not just a physical action with physical results. We have, finishing up here in that verse, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Take heed to your spirit. This is not something that just is a physical thing. It's something you can ignore. It is something that affects your very soul. It affects that inward part of you, and it destroys you. We talked about this morning in Sunday school in along the same line as in verse 17, how the spirit of the age is people going worse and worse. Wherein have we wearied God? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them. Or where is God's judgment? We look around us, we see evil people, we say, why didn't God strike them dead? Or we look around and we say, those evil things that people are doing, those are good. There are things that are 100% wrong and should not be rejoiced in for Christians and should not be rejoiced in the church. Things that are done of them in secret, as we are told in Romans. Things that shouldn't be talked about openly because they are abhorrent to God. And yet, often they are praised in this world. There are so many in that list, we could spend all day on that, and we won't. This brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we begin to see the hope. That is the other side of the coin. We have God's judgment of his people, his accusations, but now we have the hope that they're to look forward to. And again, this prepares the way for Jesus, because with sin in the camp, the people of Israel would have gone far away in 400 years. But also, without hope, they would have faltered. They would have given up. And so we have here a promise. In chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that's all great. That is, you know, woo, everyone's cheering. You got that part. And then you have the downside in verse 2, but who can abide the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Jesus' coming was not one of peace only. Although the angels declared peace, it was not peace between men. It was peace between men and God that Jesus came to bring at that time. In his second coming, after the great war, there will be peace. And he truly will be the Prince of Peace, having established all peace. But we see here a promise of one who would come and purify all of his people, making them righteous, so that their offerings would be acceptable again unto God. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is true for us now. Whether it's been 100 years or 200 years or 300 years or 400 years since God's word came to you, sometimes it feels like that, even though it hasn't been that long. Do not give up. Do not falter. Because God has not changed in his purposes. He still desires to seek out for himself a holy people, a nation, a people who will follow him and make his name great. This is still his desire, and it has not changed. In verse 16, we have the remnant. Our movement through this book has been quick, and now we are nearing the end of this book. As I said, it's only 55 verses. It'd be great if you studied some of it out yourself. There's so much more than we can cover in one day. I think last time I preached through this book, it was 6 months or something. So yeah, you can take a lot longer going through this book. Here, the people of Israel are looking around themselves and seeing only the judgment of God, the pain and suffering around them, and they are fearful. But some are fearful of the correct thing. In verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. This is why we are here today. You are not here to hear me speak. You are here to speak to each other, reminding one another of God, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to cut off the rough edges, to show up where there is wrong things in each other's life, that we can truly stand before God. This is what those who fear the Lord came together and spake often one to another. Just as an aside, if you have any chance to come out to more than one service, please do. It is good to be together, to remind ourselves of the Lord. Do not take for granted that we have another week. Christ might come back today. And wouldn't it be great if the last thing you did was you were in church? That'd be great. Well, you know, if you let a week go by before you're in church again, you're taking a big risk. You know? Come, speak often one to another. Call each other up. Tell each other all of the wonderful things that God is doing in your life. This will be a blessing to them and to you. Continuing in this verse, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. God's listening. Even if you are not praying with your head bowed in church and starting the prayer out with, "Dear God, please," God is listening. And if you are talking with another of your fear of the Lord and of your love for Him, He is listening. And He is hearkening. That word means He leans close with His ear. You know, just like when a little kid comes up to you and they're talking quietly. "Can I have a glass of water?" You have to kind of lean a little bit closer, and then they know that you're paying attention to them. God wants you to know He's paying attention when you speak of Him. He hears it. But not only that, He writes a book of remembrance. Read that with me here. It says, "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord." You know, you might think, "I'm the only one at my work who follows God. I'm the only one standing and doing the right thing. I'm the only one trying to glorify God." Maybe it's in your family and you say, "None of the rest of my family knows God. They have all turned away from Him." And you say, "I'm the only one." God remembers. God hears. And He writes it down in His book. He will not forget. He is making doubly sure. God's not going to forget. He heard it once, that's enough. But He writes it down so you can be doubly sure. He will remember that you were talking. I mean, just think about that. Every time you stopped in the supermarket and you rejoiced over how God has blessed in sending the rain because God is good, or every time that you praised God and lifted up your voice in singing and didn't just sing the words but sang from your heart how wonderful God is, He heard it and He's remembered it and He's written it down. I hope my book's this big. I don't know. I don't know how big my book will be, but I pray that it's a big one. He cares for those who fear His name. I may be the last one, but God remembers. If He takes you to the furthest places, East Timor, brother, and there's no one around you who knows the name of Christ, yet still, God remembers every time you mention His name. And all those times that for fear of Him, you even think on His name. Look at the end of that verse. It says that this book was written before Him for them that fear the Lord and that thought on His name. You may say, "I'm not very vocal, John. I don't get up in front of people. I don't talk to everyone all the time." Do you think of the Lord? Do you stop? Do you pause your busyness and think of God? God takes notice. He knows your thoughts and He takes notice when you think upon Him. We then have a very precious promise. This is one that just thrills my heart, and there's a good children's song that I know based on this song that just of this verse, sorry, that always used to thrill my heart when I was a kid singing it. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." This is a beautiful promise. God will make up his jewels. Jewels are things that are great value. But they're not just of great value because someone's willing to pay money for them, but because you can gaze into them and see their beauty. Doesn't matter what kind of light you're in, that beauty is seen. It's brilliant. It shines of its own light. It is precious because of its beauty. We will be his jewels if we are those who fear his name and think on him. That is quite a promise. It's not a very hard task here. I want to be worth something someday. One day I'm going to be a gem. I may not be worth much here on earth, but I'm definitely going to be a gem when I get to heaven. In verse 18, we have the false view that everyone has. Remember earlier, everyone's looking around them and they're seeing how the wicked are prospering, how God's judgment's not coming. That's just because it wasn't the right time to look for that. In verse 18, it says, "Then shall ye return and discern," that is, then you'll be able to see, "between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." The wicked may prosper today. This world might get worse and worse. Yet, in that day, all of that wickedness will be of zero profit, and all of the thoughts and words towards God, praising him, thinking of him, fearing him, will be of great value. Chapter 4 is very short. We will read the entire chapter, 5 verses. The day of the Lord is coming. This should cause us great joy if we know Christ as our Savior. The day of the Lord is coming. It will not be a day of peace and only. It will also be a day of judgment. Verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble." I just want to stop there for a second. Are you proud? Do you do wicked things? If the answer is yes, you better watch out, because the day of the Lord is coming, and it says there that you will be as stubble in an oven. You'll burn up so quick, there won't even be a remembrance of the ash left over. You'll be gone. "The day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Nothing, not family ties, not houses built, nothing will last for the wicked. It will all be destroyed. But in verse 2, we have the opposite, the joy of the day of the Lord. "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." God is going to rise up with healing in his wings. In this life, our bodies get older, more decrepit, and fall apart. But in that day, when Christ rises up with healing in his wings, we will be completely free from all those things that plague us here. We will have the healing of God in that day. I don't look for it here. I don't want healing in this life. That just prolongs the misery. that's not necessarily a good thing. But healing then will be all so worth it. God wants to heal us. He's going to bring healing in his wings. That is, in his train or as he goes. Every step he takes, healing will follow. For those who are righteous. For those that fear his name. In verse 3 he says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. All those who are enemies of God will be completely destroyed, and God will march across their ashes as if they were not even there." Now comes the challenge for them and also the challenge for us. It is slightly different as we are not in the Old Testament. We are not bound by the laws of Moses. Yet he called out to them, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Look to God. Look to his law. Look to the Bible to find out who God is, what pleases him, what he hates. Follow it. Follow it as if your life depended on it. This is the cry. And this one verse sets up the fact of Mary and Joseph following God. There were righteous in the nation of Israel 400 years after this message because they followed this advice. Remember the law. Remember the book that was written. Remember what Moses has written to you. Remember the entire Bible. For those of us now in this time, we need to look through the New Testament as well as the Old. Some of the Old Testament law does not apply directly to our lives as it did then. We don't have to wear special garments. I don't wear a robe. Things like that. There are some differences. But we can definitely find out more about what God wants if we will remember his word, if we will keep it in front of us all the time. Verse 5 is the promise of John the Baptist. "Behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Is your heart in the place of our father Abraham, one who by faith followed God for so many years with no benefit? He wandered the wildernesses and he traveled here and there, not knowing where God was going to lead him, and yet he went. He offered his son Isaac, not expecting God to give him a replacement, but rather willing to even kill his own son if that's what God wanted. Is your heart in the same place as Abraham's? And here we could list out all of the old patriarchs of the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their love for God, how they feared God and followed him. David, how even though he failed so many times, yet he loved God and he served him with all his heart. Is our heart in line with those whose faith rests in God? Do we fear God? Or do we fear the looks of those around us? Do we fear God, or do we fear to speak his name? That's really the options that we have. We must turn to fear of God. I'd like us to turn back just briefly to the end there of chapter 3. "They that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought on his name." If there's one thing I want you to take home with you, is fear God, think of him often. And the blessing is of great bound. A little bit of effort, great reward. You know, that's what everyone's looking for in business. You put in a little bit of effort and you get out a big reward, you know. You sow a few crops in the ground, you get a big harvest. That's what everyone wants. Have a thought for God. And in that day, because you fear him, he will make you up as one of his jewels. At that time, we will return and we will see how the wicked have faltered and how the righteous have benefited. Today is not the day for comparing ourselves among each other. That day is coming. Instead, today let us each encourage one another to fear the Lord God, who is above all, who is Father of each one of us, and who wants to be your friend. If you do not know him as Savior, come to him today. Recognize your need of him. There is no way that any one of us can serve him without him working through us. We need him. All of us have failed to meet his standard. All of us. Come to him today. And if you know him, serve him. Don't put up excuses. But God, I'm not really that bad. But God, I really do love you. But God, this and that. No. Look at your life. You have failed somewhere. Each one of us has. And I stand here as the biggest one. I'm not perfect at all. I do not serve God with a pure heart all the time. And yet, that is my aim, my goal. That this book of Malachi, will purify me so that my heart is always for God, that my fear of him will grow ever more, and my thought of him will grow as well. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then, Pastor Buddy, if you'd come up. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Malachi that challenges us with our heart's attitude as well as every thought that we have. Father, we do recognize our own wicked and sinful, treacherous heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a new heart, that our heart would be renewed day by day, and that every thought of our heart would be only towards you, unlike the people whose hearts were only focused on wickedness day by day. And Lord, we do thank you that you remember each time we speak and each time we think of you. And we are humbled by that, and we praise your name because it is worthy of praise. Amen.